I give honor to our great and worthy God, who is alone deserving of glory, to the one eternal God in the Trinity of His sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I give honor tonight. I'm indeed grateful for the privilege to be back at Maranatha and the goodness of God to me and giving me this opportunity. I appreciate so much the invitation of Dr. Lucilius and also of the board to come and to be with you in this week. We trust that it will be a time of our God indeed blessing us, meeting with us around His Word. And I trust that you'll be praying to that end. For those of you who know and love the Lord, I would ask you to pray. And I remind you that God can take some crooked sticks and draw some straight lines. That means He can use us. And so if you will pray for that and ask that God might meet with us in a way of blessing and honor and glory. And as has been mentioned already, let's continue to uphold throughout this week the Lucilius family, to pray for our brother, Dr. Lucilius, and also for those of his family and others that are experiencing the sorrow of Ms. Dolly's passing. Tonight I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, please. And I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. I'd like for us to read tonight, and the Lord willing as well, as we're together, night by night, successively, I'd like for us to read chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. It's a portion of God's Word that I believe is a very important one. Now, that's not to minimize the importance of other Scripture, but this particular portion is a portion that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a definite and distinctive way. And in the will of the Lord, I'd like for us to spend time this week looking together at this portion of God's Word. After we've read God's Word, by way of introduction, I'd just like to share with you some of why I want us to spend some time here this week. And then we'll move on into the first part of the portion that we'll read. Those closing verses, the last three verses of chapter 52. And then in the will of the Lord, I want us just to work our way through together in this portion. So if we could, in reading God's Word, let us begin at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And we'll read again to the end of chapter 53. Our God speaks through His servant, Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they hear. Shall they consider? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We trust tonight and throughout the nights of this week, as we gather together as well in the morning times, that our God would be pleased to add His stamp, His seal, His blessing to His written and read Word, to His inspired and preserved Word. Together, may we just bow our heads and our hearts before Him and ask that of Him, please. Father, we come into Your most holy presence in the name that is above every name, the name of Thy worthy Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we come through His shed blood. We know no other plea and we need no other plea. We thank You that that precious blood is the sinner's perfect plea. And Father, we draw near tonight to ask that in the power of Your Spirit, You might be pleased to exalt Your worthy Son. That Father, You might lift Him high, that we might behold Him by Thy Word through Thy Spirit. Father, I ask that You would cleanse my soul and You would grant me to be a filled vessel with Thy Spirit to speak this imperishable message about Thy dear Son. And Father, I pray You might hallow the hearing of everyone in this meeting place so that we might be given ears of Thee to hear. Father, I would pray that especially for any that are among us who are lost to Thee, for any that do not know Thee, that by Thy Spirit You would, in regenerating grace, give them faith and repentance, ears to hear, a heart that would bow to the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that for those of us who know You, You might seal our souls in fresh love and surrender to the Lord Jesus. And Father, show us once again the worth and value of His person that would melt our souls, melt our lives before Thee. Father, do for us tonight to the honor of Thy Son. In His worthy name we ask with thanksgiving. Amen. We want to look tonight at these words of Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Brothers and sisters, but before we do that, I'd like to, just by way of introduction, point out some things as to why I believe it's so appropriate that we turn to this portion of God's Word of Truth this week. I'd like to ask you to turn to some Scripture with me and then keep your place in Isaiah 52 because we want to look back there. But if you would, turn over with me to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, please. And notice with me the words of the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12:10. The 12th chapter of Zechariah, the 10th verse, the book that precedes Malachi, that ends the Old Testament. Just before that prophet Malachi, the words of the prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, we read these words. God speaks of what He will do one day for Israel, yet future, in bringing them to look on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we read, Zechariah 12:10. Our God speaks, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. These words speak of a revival yet future that God is going to accomplish in the life of the nation Israel as He pours out upon them the spirit of grace and supplications. And as that happens, Israel, who has rejected her Messiah, will then own her Messiah. She will confess Him, acknowledge Him, believe on Him, and mourn for Him. As in grief she sees the one that she pierced, What a day that will be. But as that happens, these words really give us a pattern of revival. When the Spirit of grace and supplications is poured out in revival, what results is people are led to look upon, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes are fixed. Their eyes are riveted on the darling Son of God. And I would say to you, if we would see revival, maybe by grace, it'd be good for us to go ahead and do that. To fix our eyes by faith on the altogether lovely one, the altogether worthy Lord Jesus. And in doing that, may it please the Lord to send the Spirit of grace and supplications in power and blessing among us. As we think of that, I'd also like to direct your attention to some words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. And then we'll look back to Isaiah 52. But in doing so, I want to give you these words by way of preface to what we read in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. In writing his first letter, the Apostle Peter speaks about the salvation that we know, the salvation that we've received by grace through faith. And as he speaks of that salvation, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says this. Again, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That last phrase of verse 11 well speaks of what we'll be looking at, the Lord willing, in Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I remind you that Christ really is but a Greek translation of the word Messiah from the Old Testament. Anointed One. And when we see this, we see that, if you will, which occupied the prophets and what the Spirit of Messiah, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, was signifying in their ministries. And that was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And that's exactly what we see in Isaiah 52 and 53. The Spirit of Messiah that was in Isaiah was testifying, witnessing beforehand, some 700 years before our Lord Jesus came in the flesh. Isaiah was transported by the Spirit to Calvary, if you will. And what I trust God would do by His grace through His Word this week is that you and I might be transported to Calvary each evening, that we might be led to behold the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And as that happens, may the Lord be pleased to revive our hearts, and if it please Him, to even move more widely in blessing and in revival. As we think of that, of how Isaiah was transported to Calvary, I'd like to just share some words of some songs, and then we'll go back to chapter 52. There's a song that we sometimes sing when I've been with people as they remember the Lord. To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our gracious souls repair to dwell upon Thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. And I want you to know, when you go to Calvary, that's what you'll find. As you dwell upon the dying love of the Savior, your heart will be led to taste the sweetness of that dying love. For I tell you, on earth, there is nothing sweeter than the suffering, sacrificial love that made the Lord Jesus Christ willing to become our sin bearer, our substitute, our sacrifice, our surety. That's what He did for us. And there's that about that love that we see displayed at Calvary in the darling Lamb of God that has a sweetness that surpasses the sweetness of everything. I don't know what you've tasted that you thought was good. There are a lot of people who are drinking the dust from the broken cisterns of this world, and they think, my, that's sweet. But oh, I'll tell you, take a draft of the love of Jesus Christ revealed at Calvary, and you'll taste the sweetest thing on earth. There's nothing sweeter. Whatever men may think of that possesses sweetness, that possesses something to refresh the soul, it's nothing compared to Calvary love. It's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus did. And so that's why one of our choruses we sometimes sing says, I've been to Calvary. I can say I've seen the Lord. I've been to Calvary by the witness of His Word. Each day at Calvary, what a witness, what a thrill of love divine, just to know the Savior is mine. Brothers and sisters, that's the reality. I trust that God would bless us all to enter into this week. With that said, may we now turn our attention back to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, as we consider together this first portion of this passage that speaks so well of our Savior in His dying love. By way of a title to the message tonight, I would give you this from the words that open this portion: Behold My servant. For that's what the Lord God wants us to do. He wants us to behold His servant. He wants us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, that supreme servant of the Lord. And as we do that, we see in these words tonight, in looking ahead to where we will go, God willing, over the course of the nights ahead in chapter 53, we see in verses 13 through 15 a summary of the servant, or a summary about the servant. And that's what Isaiah, by inspiration, is given in these opening words. If you would, please, notice with me that first portion of verse 13. And as we think about that, I'd ask you to notice, please, the presentation of the servant there. God says, Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. Now that phrase, that title, that handle, if you will, My servant, is one that we will find throughout this portion. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented here. His presentation is given as My servant by God Himself. When we think of that, it's a description that is not peculiar to the Lord Jesus alone. If you think about it, the word My servant is found in the Old Testament in a number of instances. It's used of Moses, who in many respects alongside of David, they stand in a real way as some of the most special servants of the Lord in the Old Testament. Moses is spoken of. You may remember by God in Numbers chapter 12 when Miriam and Aaron rise up against Him. As they do, they are upset with Moses because I guess his older brother and sister, remember, Moses was their younger brother, and I guess it was probably hard for them to stand to see their younger brother promoted before Israel like he had been by the Lord, and so they stood against him. And as that happened, God came on the scene. And God spoke specifically to them both. And God said, if I choose, and this is not an exact quote, but you can go back and see it in Numbers 12. God says, if I choose to speak to a prophet, I'll speak to him in a dream or a vision or by some other means. But God went on to say, but My servant Moses is not so. I speak to him face to face. God used that distinctive handle, My servant, to refer to this man Moses, of whom that term is used, My servant, in such a special way in the Old Testament. When Joshua would take the reins of leadership over Israel as they were about to enter the Promised Land, after Moses had gone up to Pisgah and seen the land of promise, and then he was called home by God, God spoke to Joshua in Joshua 1 and said, Moses, My servant is dead. We find later in the Old Testament that description used again, specifically of David. David is spoken of in the Psalms again and again as the servant of the Lord. He's used as the standard of measure for the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel, they were bad kings. But along the way in the lines of the kings of Judah, you find that sometimes some of them were good. But the standard of measure is David, My servant. That's the description as we find it in the Old Testament. But here, in contrast, we read this about this one. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. And we see, if you will, a distinction that marks the Lord Jesus Christ in which He excelled Moses and David. For you see, though God could say about Moses, my servant, though He could say about David, my servant, when we look at the lives of Moses and David, each of us know that written in the testimony about their lives in Holy Scripture is a record not only of service, but also a record of what? Failure. When we look at Moses, we see failure that marked Moses' life. Although he was God's servant, like us, he was a sinner. And he failed with regard to his service to the Lord. And we think about that really crowning moment of failure. When God told him that second time that the children of Israel, not the second time they murmured, but that second time that we read particularly in Scripture, that water came out of the rock. And you remember, God told Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses instead, with Aaron, said to the children of Israel, must we fetch water out of the rock for you rebels? And he took his staff and he struck the rock. And God said, you'll not enter the land of promise. You failed to sanctify me, set me apart as holy in the eyes of the people. What we're saying then is that though he was God's servant, Moses was marked by failure there. When we think about David, God's servant, what do we think about too? We consider the fact that David also failed, didn't he? David was a man who we know, even though he served the Lord, was marked by adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that to point out the distinction about this servant here. When God says, behold, my servant, not only here, but also in Isaiah 42:1, I tell you, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ's life, you'll find no failure. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ's life, you'll find He's the flawless, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner, servant of the Lord. That's our Savior. In every way, in every particular, He measured up to the Father's will. He never failed. He never erred in thought, in word, in deed, in attitude. Every one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has missed the mark. But listen to what the Father said about the Son of God at His baptism. He went to a baptism of repentance that He didn't need, remember. And John recognized that. For the Baptist protested, it is I who should be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And the Lord Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And as He went under the baptismal waters in a baptism of repentance for sinners that He did not need because He was a sinless one, as He came up out of the water, the Holy Ghost assumed the bodily form of a dove and came and rested on Christ. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A voice from heaven attested the fact that the Lord Jesus was the well-pleasing darling of God's bosom. The well-pleasing one. David Morris can't have that said about him in himself. Nor can you, my friend, this evening. There's no way that God can say about us in ourselves, I'm well-pleased. But He can say that about His Son. Because in His service, the Son is sinless, without failure and without flaw. When we think about that particularly, I would illustrate it as we think of the distinction of that title, serving the Lord. I would point it out to you in terms of the two greatest commandments. You remember them, don't you? The Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he was given that question, and He gave an answer that really points out, I believe, in a great way, our failure. The Lord Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. In other words, the whole of our being is to be directed completely every day, moment by moment, to loving the living God. And yet every one of us are guilty of the greatest sin because we've broken the greatest commandment. Not only that, second greatest commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And every one of us that failed to do that. Loving ourselves comes easy, but loving our neighbor like ourselves, that comes hard. But oh, may I present to you the well-pleasing servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ measured up. He obeyed fully those great commandments. He loved God his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength as a man among men, born of a virgin womb without sin. He loved his neighbor as himself. That distinction. And I think we see it as well in what is said in those opening words there of Isaiah 52, verse 13. As we read there, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." The phrase translated "shall deal prudently" in the Hebrew language, it's the verb sakal. And it has the idea, as we find in some other passages, particularly in Joshua 1:8, it has the idea not only of dealing prudently, but also of prospering and of having success. Some of you remember Joshua 1:8, it says there, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." That phrase translated "have good success" in the Hebrew is the same phrase with a different verb, person, that is translated, "My servant shall deal prudently." You'll have success. You'll deal prudently. How do you have success according to Joshua 1:8? By loving the Word of God and meditating in it. And when the Lord Jesus came to the earth as Jehovah's servant and He had success, He dealt prudently, He lived wisely. How was that? Because in His earthly life, in His human life, He loved the Word of God. He delighted in the Word of God. By the way, Psalm 1:3 says the same thing, doesn't it? As it contrasts the wicked man, it says there, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not prosper, now shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And our Lord Jesus Christ is that pleasing servant of Jehovah because he delighted in the law of the Lord. Look at him, brothers and sisters, in the wilderness, fasting 40 days. And I love the way the Bible speaks pretty simply sometimes. It says he fasted 40 days, and then we read this comment, "And afterward he wasn't hungered." Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's just simple enough. 40 days he fasted, and there's that statement, "Afterward he wasn't hungered." You remember what happened in the midst of that hunger? The evil one showed up. And whereas Adam, brothers and sisters, and Eve fell in a paradise, our Lord's in the wilderness, hadn't eaten for 40 days, and the devil, praise God, can't find a handle to get a hold of him in his life. Our sinless Savior is there, and in the midst of his time there in the wilderness, it appears from the quotes that he gives the devil when the devil approaches him with temptation, it appears that he's been meditating on Israel's experience in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 6-8. And every time Satan brings a temptation, the well-pleasing servant of the Lord who prospers because his delight is in the law of the Lord, he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he quotes from those words that speak about Israel's experience in the wilderness. And he's paralleled it with his life. Why? Because his delight was in the law of the Lord. God's well-pleasing servant. That's his presentation, if you will, as we read of him in these words of Isaiah 53. But brothers and sisters, I'd ask you if you would also, as we think about this summary of the servant that we find here, God says, "Behold, my servant." I'd ask you to think with me, please, about also, I want us to consider his promotion as it's spoken of there in verse 13 and in verse 15. But in order to appreciate the promotion of the servant, you have to think of the proportion that God gives to speak of that, promotion. Let me point it out to you, if I may. In the words there of verses 14 and 15, notice please, "As many were astonished at thee." The word "astonished" is but our word "astonished," marveled, startled even. "As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And then Isaiah gives us this, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I want you to notice the word with which verse 14 begins and the word with which verse 15 begins. Verse 14 begins with as, verse 15 begins with so. It's words that we use when we're using a comparison. Words that we're using when we're speaking in terms of proportion. And when we do that, there's a coordinating that's taking place. And what is said in the so is in proportion to what is spoken of first in the as. Now, the as speaks about the punishment that the Lord Jesus endured. As many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. To the degree that men looked at him and they were astonished at him in his suffering, in his punishment, to that degree, his work will be marked by success and he will be elevated by his Father. But in order to appreciate the promotion, you have to understand something of the proportion of the punishment that he endured when he became the substitute, the sin bearer of sinners, when he took our place. Now notice what it says there in verse 14. Again we read, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The visage speaks of his countenance. It speaks of his face and his facial expression. And then his form speaks of the whole of his body. And what it's telling us is the punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced of a physical character that was of such a nature that men were astonished. Men, as it were, would put their hands over their mouths in astonishment as they saw the visage and the form of the darling Son of God in His cross work, in His cross sufferings. Now, for us, as we consider it, we don't understand a lot about crucifixion. We live in a day where crucifixion is not the form of execution. I was in the state of Texas last week preaching, and while we were there, I noticed in the motel where I stay in, the USA Today mentioned about Texas, another execution to take place. And it mentioned back in the day, they used to use hanging. But now they have, of course, the electric chair, lethal injection. But when we think of those modes of execution for criminals, I remind you that though some want to argue, they're cruel and unusual punishment. And those who argue that, many of them have forgotten, the Word of God says, if man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, God's Word does condone, does speak of, does indeed encourage capital punishment. The government holds not the sword in vain, Romans 13 says. But when we think of the forms of execution we have today for criminals, they are nothing in comparison to the cross. For the Roman Empire, crucifixion was a mode of execution that they perfected in order to make people realize the depth of pain that they could put men through. Crucifixion, let me remind you, in the Roman Empire, not everybody in the empire was a Roman citizen. You remember Paul was. But there were many in the Roman Empire who were not Roman citizens. Rome would not put to death one of its citizens by crucifixion. It was reserved for non-citizens of the empire. That tells us something about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He wasn't a Roman citizen. Even though he was a member of the Roman Empire, he did not have the rights of a citizen, and therefore he was crucified. And when we think about what he experienced, as the gospel writers tell us, brothers and sisters, though we might in our lives want to move away from or shun the narrative that speaks about it, the reality is that when we look at the punishment the Son of God endured outwardly, physically, externally, his visage was more marred than the sons of men, and his form as well, beaten, bloody, battered. That was the nature of what he endured. But may I say to you this, as we think about that proportion of his punishment, what he endured that marred his visage, that marred his form, that which took place inwardly and spiritually far surpassed what he experienced physically. What he experienced physically becomes for us, if you will, but an index of the soul sufferings which Isaiah will later give us a picture of, a pen portrait of. Now we know from Isaiah that when our Lord was crucified, at some point prior to his crucifixion, those who arrested him and had charge of him, they plucked the hair from his beard. Isaiah 50 tells us that. We know as well they blindfolded him and slapped him. And I can imagine those Roman soldiers who handled him did not slap him lightly, nor when they drew their fist did they hit him lightly. They didn't pull their punches. They blindfolded him and then they would hit him. And then they would say to him, "Prophesy. You're a prophet of the Jews, O mighty one. You prophesy to us. You tell us who hit you." Now here's the thing that I would remind you of. He could not only have told them their name, where they were born, their age, their name, rank, and serial number. He could have told them where their mama was born, who their grandmama was, who their great... He knew it all because he was the Son of God. And yet, he kept silent. And Isaiah will talk about that as well. As a lamb before her, as a lamb is taken, he was silent. The Son of God, I tell you, he was marred. Excuse me, ladies. They cleared their throat and then hot spit on him. And is it any wonder that Isaiah said his visage was marred more than the sons of men? If you'd have looked at that face that had eyes that beckoned sinners, eyes that spoke throughout his ministry and said, "I'm the friend of sinners. Come to me. I'll not scourge you like religion has. I'll forgive you. I'll welcome you if you'll take refuge in me." And now those eyes have become bloodied and hollow because of what is being doled out to him in the form of punishment. That form, not only his visage, but his form as well, as they took something akin to a cat of nine tails, not just a whip, but a scourge that had shrouded in it pieces of bone and metal, and they laid 39 lashes to his back, that back that was bearing my sin, that back that was shouldering my burden, that back that was carrying my sin debt and my hell penalty, that I not go down to the pit, but a ransom was found, hallelujah. They took that whip with those pieces of bone in it, and they laid it to his back, and then they pulled it away, and it ripped his back and left it looking like hamburger meat, like ground beef, bloodied and mangled and red. Is it any wonder that Isaiah said his form was marred more than the sons of men? And brothers and sisters, I tell you this, that physical suffering that he endured on the tree is but a small index to what he was going through, the proportion of his punishment. For you see, what he was doing at the cross, and Isaiah will speak of this at length as God willing we move through the rest of the week, we'll see it in the will of the Lord. But Isaiah was speaking of a reality of punishment for the soul the Lord Jesus Christ bore so that you and I might be rescued from hell. Hell's eternal. And I'd speak to you that are here tonight that may be lost. I don't know your spiritual state. I can rejoice, I believe, in saying that so many of you are my believing brothers and sisters. Praise God. But oh, if you're here tonight and you're lost, an awful end awaits you. That awful end that awaits you is an eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, under the wrath of God. And there's no escape from that penalty in yourself. Your sin has earned it. Your sin has merited and deserved it before the judge of all the earth who must do right. But because the judge of all the earth wanted to make a way for sinners. He gave the darling of his bosom, his eternal son, over to such suffering as we see here, such punishment. And when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was given vent to the abandonment that he'd experienced from the Father's fellowship for sinners, so that you and I might not have to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me. But rather he could say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, welcome. You've got a home here. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the only way that could happen was if he took our place, his place for mine, my place for his. Oh, and that's what's happened to us today who know him. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We've been placed, brothers and sisters, in the beloved, accepted, hallelujah, so that by God's grace, that wonderful transaction of exchange, that wonderful taking of our place so that we could occupy his. And because of that, we can say what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 8. We're heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs, equal heirs with Jesus Christ. What a blessed standing belongs to the people of God. And I would say to you as I address you who may be here and here don't know the Lord, I'd say to you tonight, if that's your state, you're outside of Christ, I'd say you don't wait till the end of the message. Run to Christ right now. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of God's Son by faith in repentance. Lay hold of Him. Sue for mercy. Throw down the weapons of your warfare. Throw down your brass knuckles. Throw down your pen knives. Throw down everything you've been fighting Him with. Throw up the white flag of surrender. Cry out to Him, I yield. I yield. You know what? He'll meet with you in mercy. And you'll leave this meeting place, hallelujah, a new creature in Jesus Christ. You leave here knowing what it is to be free, knowing what it is to be forgiven, knowing what it is to be clean. And may I give you a testimony real quick? It feels good to be clean. I know there are some in this meeting place who can say that so. It feels good to be free. It feels good to be forgiven. And it's all because of the Son and what He did. Now that's the proportion of His punishment. And that leads us to our final point that reflects on His promotion. Or we could say His prosperity. Notice again the words of verse 13 and then drop with me to verse 15. We read again, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That servant who loved and delighted in the Word of God, that servant who is dealing prudently, he's had good success. He will also, the Bible says in verse 13, be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, you know what those words mean? They mean the same thing. He'll be exalted. You know what that means? To be extolled. You know what that means? To be very high. Why do I point it out like that? Because if you will, God is using overkill through His prophet Isaiah to let the sons of men know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been highly exalted. It's the same thing that Paul says, remember, in Philippians chapter 2. You remember how Paul tells God's people at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains what kind of mind that was, a mind of humility, how our Lord humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, took on him the form of a servant. He was made in likeness as a man. And then he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And after he says that, the Apostle Paul of inspiration goes on to say, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the reward. That is the fruit of his suffering and cross work. God has exalted him. God has given him the highest place. God has made sure that Jesus Christ will be known throughout the universe, throughout the cosmos, cosmos, throughout all the created order, demons and intelligences that we don't even see, whereas human intelligence as well, He will be exalted and promoted, and everyone will know throughout all creation one day, Jesus Christ is number one. And every knee will bow. Buddha will bow. Bahula will bow. Krishna will bow. You will bow. I will bow. Do you know what salvation is? Salvation's bowing ahead of time. Salvation's being brought by the Spirit of God to own Him as Lord and to say, yes, You're the Lord. You're the Lord. And I want to spend eternity with You. I don't want to hear those awful words, depart from me. I want to be welcome into Your presence. So I gladly acknowledge You as Lord now, Savior. And I throw up the white flag of surrender to You as my Lord, as my Savior. I don't want to run my life anymore. I've run my life and I've ruined my life while I've run it. Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I want You to give me the marching orders from now on. Everyone will have to acknowledge Him as Lord one day. Verse 15, though, goes on to speak further of this glorious promotion and prosperity of the servant. It says of him, so shall he sprinkle many nations. There's good news for us because that tells us when Messiah came, although He was the Messiah of Israel, He didn't come just for Israel. Aren't you glad tonight? I'm glad about it. You know why? Because even though I may look a little Jewish with my beard, I was over in Lakewood, New Jersey. I know Chris and Brother Bill Finnegan will know where Lakewood, New Jersey is. You know it's a big Jewish community there. I was trying to find a Hebrew Old Testament there. I figured as many Jews, Orthodox Jews, as were in that place, I should be able to find one. So I walked up. I parked on the street there in downtown Lakewood, New Jersey. And I pulled up behind a guy. He was Jewish, I could tell. He was putting groceries in the back of his van. So I walked up to him, and I greeted him like a Jew would greet another group. I said, peace to you in Hebrew, shalom alech. And he turned around to me, and I think he started talking Yiddish to me. And I'd say, hold on. But I had on my suit, I had my beard, and I guess he thought, this guy's not a goy, he's a Jew. But I'm a goy, I'm a Gentile. I'm one of those Gentile dogs like that Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. But oh, I'm glad to report to you, while I'm a Gentile dog tonight, I'm His dog. You remember that's what the woman said, because when Jesus told her about that miracle she wanted, she said, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. And the Lord Jesus didn't answer. He just exhibited silence toward her. And that led His disciples to say, because she just kept right on, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples said, Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us. No, she didn't. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Him. But as they said that, she continued to cry. The Lord Jesus said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We read about that woman in earnestness of soul. She fell at His feet and worshipped Him and said, Lord, help me. And then He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. She said, Lord, that's right. Truth, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I like that. She said, Lord, I'm not asking You to take the children's bread from Israel and give it to me. All I'm asking is a crumb. Because I'm a dog, but Lord, I'm Your dog because You're my master and I'm under Your table. Now that's true faith, brothers and sisters. But I bless the Lord tonight that He'll sprinkle many nations. There are those of Israel, hallelujah, who'll own Him. But thank God there are those of the nations. For John told in that great vision of Revelation 5, as he saw that blood-washed multitude, chapter 7 as well, he said they were from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. Child of God, hallelujah. I don't care where you hail from. I don't care where your home was. I don't care what you've done. Come to Jesus. He'll save you. And I'll tell you this, He's got to have some folk from Fayetteville, North Carolina. I may as well be one of them. Hallelujah. You might be from Worthington. You might be from Saxonsburg. You might be from New Kent. I don't know where you're from tonight, but wherever you're from, He's going to save somebody from there. Oh, it may as well be you. Run to Christ and lay hold of Him. Believe on His name and be saved. Even be from Shady Side or Yellow Dog if you want to.
Hallelujah. He saves to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. So shall He sprinkle many nations. That word is used back in Leviticus of the sprinkling of the blood of the offerings. The application of the blood, and that speaks of what He can do. He can cleanse. He can wash. He can make white. And oh, I'm rejoiced that that's so. Because there are some sinners who've become hogpen filthy. Some sinners who've become hogpen filthy. And they look at their stain of sin and they think, I'm too black with sin. I tell you tonight, you're not. Because the blood of Jesus Christ washes, hallelujah, white as snow. You don't know what I've done, preacher. I don't have to. He does. And He knows it's not up to the blood of Christ. He knows the blood of Christ is more powerful. As the hymn writer wrote so well, dark the stain that sullied man's nature, long the distance that he fell, far removed from hope in heaven, into deep despair and hell. But there was a fountain open, and the blood of God's own Son purifies the soul and reaches deeper than the stain is gone. And I tell you tonight, that's the power of the blood of Christ. It goes deeper than the stain of sin is gone. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. These words here, brothers and sisters, refer to the reality of Gentile conversion. And that is the way the Apostle Paul quotes them over in the book of Romans. And I want to ask you to turn there with me as we conclude. Romans chapter 15, please. Romans the 15th chapter. The Apostle Paul is speaking in this portion about his preaching ministry and how he wants to go to the regions beyond, to Spain, where Christ has not been named. Notice, please, what he says in Romans 15, verse 20. Again, he's talking about his ministry as an apostle and preacher of the gospel. In Romans 15, 20, we read, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom He was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Hallelujah. Paul had gone to Illyricum, modern-day Albania. He'd gone up there preaching. He'd gone to Macedon. He'd gone to Greece. He'd gone to that wicked city of Corinth. He wanted to go to Hispania, to Spain. Why? Because he knew that those who had not heard would hear. Those who had not been told would understand. That's why we support missions. Because we know that there's a promise that comes with the death of Christ. And that promise is, He's going to save those from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And I'd say to you again tonight as we close, if that be so, if you've not come to Him, why don't you just apply for your town, for your community, for your neighborhood? Lord Jesus, you're going to get somebody out of my neck of the woods. I want to be that one. Just come to Christ tonight. Close with the Savior in repentance and faith. Have heart dealings with Him, because He sprinkles. He cleans. He cleanses. When I was growing up as a boy, there used to be a commercial for a detergent. I want to say it was Tide, but I may not be right. But they used to advertise, "Tide, it gets out the dirt that others leave behind." I want you to know that's not right. There's only one who gets out the dirt that others leave behind. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to cleanse thoroughly. He's able to save to the uttermost. He is able, brothers and sisters, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sin. That's what 1 John 1 says. I'm glad tonight for the word all. Hallelujah. And if tonight you don't know that all cleansing that He brings to sinners, I would encourage you again to run to Christ. to believe on His name. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who know Him, may God, by His Spirit, exercise our hearts to how much we owe to this worthy Savior. May our spirit be stirred to realize afresh how much all of my life should be laid out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Laid out to Him. The blank check of my life given over to Him. Signed, David Morris, in the words, "Lord, I didn't fill in the amount. I want You to do that." As Ms. Havergal wrote, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my tongue and let me sing always only for my King." You see, we owe Him so much because of what He did for us. May our response be one of love and obedience to this great Savior, brothers and sisters. And may we, that love that He deserves, akin to the love with which He loved us, may that love lead us to live for Him day by day. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. May that be our heart. May God exercise, and I tell you this, I don't pray that God exercise your heart tonight. I pray God exercise our heart tonight. Because this Savior is worthy. And I want to love Him more. Let us do that, brothers and sisters. But again, if you're here and you don't know Him tonight, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lamb of God. Let's pray. We ask You, Father, in the name that is above every name, the worthy name of Thy dear Son, to exalt Him by Your Spirit in calling sinners out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Father, I do pray that for each of us, Father, You would work in those of us who know You, who profess love, genuine love for the Lord Jesus. May we be exercised to love Him more by being at Calvary tonight. In His worthy name we ask with thanksgiving. Amen.